Do you realize the words of the declaration of the gospel that you just sang? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a powerful experience. Have you experienced it? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him I find. Alive in him my living head, clothed with righteousness divine, boldly I approach the eternal throne. In the book of Hebrews, find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Guess what? It's always our time of need. And we boldly approach the throne of grace, and we claim the crown through Christ, my own. I pray that's your experience this morning. As we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Those wonderful words from Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. Page 1169 in the Pew Bibles. Those wonderful words from Colossians 2 verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking with God. What a wonderful word for us. What a wonderful hope. You are never alone again, ever. That as you walk with God, as you are a child of God, you understand that his abiding presence strengthens you. When life has a way of beating you up, his abiding presence transforms you. It renews you and it comforts you. God is with us. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced times in your life when you feel weak and fragile? The abiding presence of Christ will strengthen you. Do you know that by experience? Have you felt times in your life overpowered by sin? Oh, here we go again. The same issues, the same struggle, and somehow the awareness of the abiding presence of Christ. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, transforms you into hope that God is working. That the Holy Spirit that abides in us is putting to death the misdeeds of our body. That his abiding presence is bearing much fruit. Have you felt despair? Have you felt hopelessness? And somehow the awareness of God's abiding presence renews you. It renews you. Revitalizes you. Have you felt the pain of loss? His abiding presence comforts you. Psalm 46 says, God is a refuge and strength. Why? Why is God a refuge and strength? Because in Psalm 46 it says he is a very present help in trouble. I hope you know that. I hope you experience that. That is why Paul is given this wonderful message. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, keep walking in him. So walk in him. You are never alone again. You walk with God, and he walks with you. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful place for Paul to then hang these verses, the next verses that we'll see this morning, these warnings about being distracted from Christ. It is not just a warning that is kind of shaking his finger at us. No, it is in the context of the wonderful reality of the abiding presence of Christ. So I want to pray and ask God to speak to us this morning with clarity and with mercy and full of grace, that we would hear the very voice of God as he speaks by his word. Will you pray with me? Father, reveal to us the truth. Guide our feet in the path to continue to walk with Jesus as Lord. Where we've been distracted, where Paul gives these great three powerful warnings from this passage, not to be distracted from walking with you. Father, would you keep us? Would you guide our feet in the path of righteousness? That we would continue to walk in the same way we receive Jesus, that he is Lord, and that we would walk with him as Lord. Father, would you speak? Your servants are listening. We eagerly listen. We eagerly anticipate that you will enliven, you will do the enlivening work of your Spirit again this Sunday. Spirit of the living God, speak by the living word of God to bring life to the people of God. Do this again this morning, we pray. And we will hold fast to Jesus. We will hold fast to Christ, who is our head. Father, speak by your word, through your Spirit, to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regard to festival, or the new moon, or the Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Wow. We don't even need comment. The Spirit already is speaking and calling us. Three great warnings that Paul gives us in this passage. Three great things that call us to continue walking in the path with God. Warnings of things that will distract us. Notice that they're all focused on being influenced and distracted by others. In verse 8, again in verse 16, and again in verse 18. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And then from verse 8 to 15, he describes that. What does it mean to be taken captive? And here's the warning. Be careful. Don't let it happen. And then in verse 16, the second warning is, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one condemn you. Don't allow others to condemn you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on some kind of extra experience that you have to have in order to be qualified when you have been qualified by Christ. You are not qualified by some religious experience defined out of the mind of a few. It's a warning that if you did that, if you pursued that, you might not hold fast to Christ, who is the head. Now, it's amazing here, both in Colossians and in Ephesians, three times Paul declares that Christ is the head. I don't know if you've noticed that. Look in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Sounds a lot like our passage, doesn't it? Christ is the head. Then go down to verse 10 in our passage this morning. And having been filled in him, in Christ, according to Christ at the end of verse 8, and then in verse 10, and having been filled in Christ, in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then again, the third time in our very last verse this morning in verse 19, and those who are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished. He is the head of the body. Ephesians does the exact same thing in Ephesians 1, 22, 4, 15, and 5, 23. We don't have time. You can read it on your own. But the message is that you either walk under the rule of Christ, who is the head in the rule over your life, or you walk alone. Ephesians says it powerfully. Without God and without hope in this world. But that's not how we've come to know Christ. We've come to know Christ Jesus as Lord. In chapter 2 of Colossians verse 6, we've received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so we walk in that very same way. The first warning is in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. And the idea of this word is the idea of being a war prisoner. You're captured in war. The enemy takes you and brings you as a prisoner of war. You've been captured and removed out of your home country. It's this idea of being kidnapped from Christ. One of the great preaching mentors I had in London, England, Dick Lucas, used to say, "Do not allow yourself to be kidnapped by something that is powerless." Philosophy, that's what you're being kidnapped in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by what? By philosophy. Now, it's not as clear in our English Bibles, but it says philosophy and empty deceit. It sounds like there's two things, doesn't it? It sounds like there's philosophy. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and by empty deceit. But I think what he's actually saying is philosophy. And then he's defining what it's like in three ways. The first one is empty deceit. The second is that it's human tradition in verse 8. And the third is the elementary principles of the world. It's amazing that he declares it's empty and deceitful. Why is it that philosophy is deceitful? It's empty and deceitful because it is not obvious that it's empty. Philosophy gives us all kinds of hopes and reasons. Believe in yourself. You need self-esteem rather than God's esteem and God's love of you because you are just made in his image. You need to produce for yourself. And if it's going to be, it's up to me. It sounds reasonable. It's not obviously empty. That's the deception of it. That's the deception of this. You can rescue yourself. The shelves of libraries and bookstores. The greatest section is likely self-help. It's empty. It's deceitful. That's what Paul is saying. And people will try to take you captive by philosophy. Oh, not everything is wrong in philosophy. Not everything is bad. But the issue is that you are taken captive by these things rather than, how does the verse end? The kind of philosophy that is not according to Christ. And that's what he declares. It's human traditions, the ideas of men. Look at the end of verse 8 where it says elementary spirits in the ESV. If you have a small little number or a letter, you can follow it down into your margins and it will say the elementary principles. Some of the translations of the Bible actually translate it as the elementary principles of the world. He is not talking about spiritual beings, I don't believe. And the reason is he uses this exact same word in chapter 2, verse 20. Just look at chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, or elementary spirits in the ESV, I believe he's talking about principles because look at the context. Why, as if you still were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? These principles, these regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They refer to things that all perish as they are being used according to what? Human precepts and teachings. He's reiterating the exact same thing as chapter 2, verse 8. He's coming back to it again in chapter 2, verse 20, in this very context. Look at verse 23. They have indeed the appearance of wisdom. See, it's not obvious that it's empty. It appears to be wise, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying, do not be taken captive. And then it's as if he takes a little detour. He goes on a rant at the end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ, not according to Christ. And then from verse 9 all the way down to verse 15, he describes what the opposite is. What is it that Christ does? And look how he begins in verse 9. He turns to Christ, and how does it start in verse 9? In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. I think we're meant to see the contrast. One is absolutely empty. The other one is all the fullness, absolutely filled in the fullness of God himself. What a powerful statement to you and I in verse 10. And you have been filled in him. Wow. Why would you go back to your own ideas and your own philosophy of life? When you have been filled with the fullness of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that will guide us into all truth. You will never produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit by the work of your own flesh. It is a fruit of the Spirit, and the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Read Galatians 5. What is he saying? He is saying it is empty. At the end of chapter 2, he says, go and see how that works for you. Make little rules for yourself. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I'm not going to eat that brownie. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to eat it. It doesn't restrain our flesh. We need the living presence of God, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit guiding us. Convicting us of sin, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. You see what God does? It's the Spirit that gives us life. And that's where Paul goes next. In verse 11, he talks about our body of flesh. At the end of verse 10, he talks about how Christ is the rule and authority over all. We are under him. We're not under our own rule. Verse 11, he talks about this circumcision, this cutting away of our self-effort, this cutting away of the flesh. In verse 12, you've been buried in baptism. You've been raised in life. How? How is it possible? By your own effort? I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to give to missions. I'm going to, whatever it is, I'm going to do it. No, it's by the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And then look where it goes next. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that fleshly idea, that idea of I can do it on my own. You still have that attached to you. It needs to be cut away. Don't be taken captive by it. You will not add to what God has done. And look what he says in the most wonderful description of all. Here it is again. God made alive. My dear friends, we are already in the casket of our sin, and we are lying dead. No life. We are dead. And God wakes us up, and we become alive. When you and I are dead, try to live a life that pleases God. We can't. But God makes us alive. Only God can empower our spirit and give us life. How? How? How does this happen? Keep reading. Together with him, with Christ, the same one who is raised from the dead, having forgiven, canceled, set aside. Do you see all those verbs? What a powerful description. He's forgiven our trespasses. He's canceled our debt, our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. My dear friends, this is how we've received Jesus as Lord. Now let's keep walking in it. Don't let anyone take you captive to believe in your own efforts, in your own abilities. And I love verse 15. In case somehow you have been influenced by others, or you somehow are scared, as if Satan still has power over you, and you are afraid that the sin still has power over you, if you have this fear, Christ deals with your sin. Don't you love verse 15? The enemy of our soul, he disarmed him. Rulers and authorities, spiritual reality of temptation and demonic activity, he disarmed it all, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Do you remember the sermon? It's actually months ago now because we've been going so slow through Colossians, but if you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? The power of sin over us has been disarmed. And we are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He's triumphed over them. How? Do you see how verse 15 ends? In Christ. In him. That's just the first warning. But I think what Paul is doing is he focuses almost the whole thing on the hope that we have in Jesus. Let no one take you captive with empty, deceitful human ideology, the principles of the world, rather than with Christ. And then we come to the last two warnings. You can see it's almost like he's put them together in parallel. Verse 16 to 17, let no one pass judgment on you or condemn you. And then the last one in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Why? Why does he emphasize that it is someone who will lead you astray? Because we are not following others. We are following Christ. But no one can kidnap you by all these philosophy, this take you captive. Let no one condemn you. Why? Because Christ doesn't condemn you. Christ has triumphed over our sin and brought a way for us to be clean, and he no longer condemns you. Did we not just sing it? No condemnation. Now I fear. How is it that no one can judge us? That no one can disqualify us? Because we have been qualified in Christ. Paul is exposing the error of these thoughts as he does in all of the New Testament books. He says it over and over again. In fact, most of the New Testament letters are exposing error and false teaching. In Galatians, he even challenges Peter and Barnabas. It says, I opposed him to the face because he was clearly wrong. Later, Peter is the strength of the ministry of the church. And yet Paul is fearless in pointing out what is false teaching. He does the same thing with Timothy in 1 Timothy, naming Hymenaeus and Alexander. He does the same thing in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their teaching is spreading like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He does the same thing with Alexander in 2 Timothy. John the Apostle does the same thing with Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. See, Paul is fearless in correcting those who would take us astray. And Paul exposes what is error. The first one is, do not let anyone condemn you when Christ has set you free. There's two things in verse 16. There are things that are forbidden, and there are things that are required. The first two are things that are forbidden in questions of food and drink. There were all kinds of dietary laws in the Old Testament. There was actually only a few Old Testament laws about drinking. Talking about priests during the time when they were giving sacrifice, a Nazarite vow. But there are all kinds of food laws about what to eat and drink. Likely what Paul is addressing is there are those who are coming into the church in Colossae and they're saying, no, no, you must follow these Old Testament laws. Those are things that are forbidden. You can't eat those unclean things. And the second is an expectation that they're putting on people that's required. Look at verse 16. Or with regard to festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, those were the Old Testament directives on the feasts of the Old Testament. People who would still insist that you need to practice these feasts today. The Passover. People who demand that you must practice a certain day of the week, the Sabbath. The monthly Jewish calendar based on a lunar system. Paul is saying, do not let people condemn you because you're not practicing what they are practicing. He offers great grace to people. He says in Romans 14, to one, a certain day matters, to other, another. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. He seems to have grace for that. But he's saying, don't let someone condemn you because in Christ you have been set free. Look at verse 17. It's amazing, this powerful picture. These are a shadow of the things to come. He is saying the shadow is before you come to the real thing. What a powerful picture. It's the New Testament. Jesus is standing in the New Testament, and the brilliance and the brightness of all he is God, is shining on him, and it makes a shadow into the old. That's what the Old Testament is. The blood of bulls and goats will never save. Hebrew 10 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Do you remember that game as a kid? You'd be walking along in somebody's shadow and you step on their shadow. And then just to play along, you go, ow! As if it hurt you. It's a great game as parents with your kid. You run around after your kids and step on their shadow. Ah, I stepped on your head. Ah, I kicked you in the butt. You didn't really. It didn't really hurt. Because it's not them. It's a shadow of what is to come. Paul is saying, don't let someone condemn you without recognizing that in Christ you are set free. It's the very same thing when he comes to the final warning, do not let anyone disqualify you. And here is a reality even for us today, isn't it? People who would disqualify you by emphasizing their own spiritual experience. in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is really false humility because it's based on severe treatment of your own body. It's based on this idea that it's extreme discipleship, extreme self-discipline, that you can somehow purify yourself. Don't let anyone disqualify. Don't let anyone insist on this asceticism, which is really false humility, or the worship of angels. I mean, it's so obvious in the book of Revelation, John falls down to worship the angel, and what does the angel do? Stand up, I'm just the messenger, worship God. It's the deception of Satan, asking Jesus to worship. And what does he say? Worship the Lord your God. And don't let someone disqualify you, insisting on the details about visions. Has it ever happened to you where somebody comes and puts pressure on you, declaring a vision they've had, and somehow this trumps your experience of humble, faithful obedience? Paul is saying, don't let someone disqualify you. Going on about visions of themselves. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. What is amazing is what starts in false humility in verse 18 ends with being puffed up at the end of verse 18. It's not really humility, it's pride without reason. It's unnecessary because it's just from their own mind, not from the mind of Christ. And why does Paul say all this? Because his ultimate goal is that we would hold fast to Christ. Look how verse 19 has this wonderful message to us. There are those that would not hold fast to Christ. They'd rather hold fast to their experience. And the true test of genuine, authentic experience is Christ elevated. For those who come across as super spiritual by their experience, do they just talk about their vision? Do they just talk about themselves? Or is Christ elevated? God uses visions in a powerful way, I believe even today. And often what God does when he gives someone a genuine vision, what is it? It's a vision of Christ. It's a vision of Jesus. God is using this all over the world, in the Muslim world, that they would meet Jesus and see Jesus. This is a vision that somebody would go off on as a super spiritual. And Paul says, you have no reason to somehow hold that up as valuable because you've lost touch with the head. You're not holding fast to Christ. And guess what happens when you do? Look at the wonder of verse 19. When you hold fast to Christ, you are nourished. A drink for your soul, real food for your spiritual being, nourished in Christ. As a church, we will be knit together. Joints and ligaments. Why? Because we're a part of the body and Christ is the head. And we will grow. You see how Paul is doing this? He's giving a very solemn warning. Oh, he's not fooling around. But in that warning is this wonderful thing. Dear church family, I want you to be nourished. I want you to be knit together. I want all of us to grow. And how will we do that? In the same way that you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to walk with him. And the abiding presence of Christ will nourish our souls and unite us and powerfully cause us to grow, to be like Christ. Let's hold fast to Christ, who is the head, as we keep walking with him. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one passes judgment on you to condemn you. because in Christ there is no condemnation. See to it that no one disqualifies you, insisting on an extra experience that takes you away from Christ. So let's hold fast to Christ and be his body. Will you pray with me? Father, nourish your people. Knit us together and cause us to grow as we cling to Jesus and as we walk with him for all our days. In his name we pray. Amen.